So this evening we're in Genesis chapter 22, which really is kind of an ultimate test of faith for Abraham, and one of the ultimate tests of faith in the Bible, really. It's, I'm sure, a familiar story, and so we'll see what we can learn from what goes on here in Genesis chapter 22. And as we look in the first verse, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Now, before we go a whole lot further, you need to understand in the context of what goes on here that God does not tempt us to do evil. James makes it clear in James 1, verses 12 and 13, that blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried. So this is going to be a trial of faith to really see whether Abraham is, you know, how deep Abraham's faith is, whether he's going to whether his faith is going to convert into action or not. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And James says, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In other words, God doesn't tempt others. God doesn't tempt men with evil. So this business of being tempted, it's a trial. It's a test of faith. God knows the hearts of men. God knew the heart of Abraham. And, you know, God knew that Abraham had faith, and that was not an issue. You know, God knew that Abraham had faith, and that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, you know, prior to this point. So that was not an issue. So don't try to make it an issue. So this business of testing is to choose God, really is to choose God or choose his only son. And that's going to be the choice. Abraham has one God, and Abraham has one son, and he's going to have to make a choice between the two of them. And of course the son, which is Isaac, is the son upon whom all of God's promises to Abraham rest. You know, God said, I'll make you a nation and multiply exceedingly. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So all the promises that God had made were going to be passed down through Isaac. Well, this is the son that God said, is going to have tested, or used to perform the test. So it's going to be a trial of faith, no doubt about it. And in verse 2, he said, Now take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Really, in the context of today, all of us here, at least physically present here, not necessarily on the internet, but present here, we've all our fathers, and to think about sacrificing one of our children is just really beyond the pale and repugnant. And besides that, it's God gave a law which says that, it's against his law to sacrifice children for any reason. You know, sacrifice them to idols, sacrifice them for any reason. But we need to realize a few things as we go on through what God requires of Abraham, that God is not requiring of Abraham for him to do anything that God himself is not willing to do and is not going to do centuries later. So for God to ask Abraham to sacrifice his own son, God himself, we need to realize that God himself gave his own son as a sacrifice also. So in that sense, what God asked of Abraham, it is a just and pure request. And you need to just reconcile in your own mind that what God does is just and pure, and it is righteous, even though sometimes we might think that what he asks is unreasonable. What he might ask is too much. But 1 John 1:5 tells us that in God is no darkness at all. So that only leaves light and goodness and righteousness and holiness. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So you have to put all these things in its proper perspective, and not get to the point where God is requiring a bloodletting of some sort, or asking the unreasonable. Now, in so many, in so much of Scripture, even though we have a tremendous amount of Scripture here to draw from, there is no doubt that there is a tremendous amount that has happened throughout history with God's people that truly is not recorded. And, as Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis in this account, omitted, I'm sure, many things. And there's no mention of Abraham's intervention for his son, as he did, for instance. He pleaded with God for the people of Sodom. And he bargained with them, if there be 50 people or 45 righteous or 40 righteous. There's no mention that Abraham might have pleaded with God. He might have begged God to change his mind, but and I'm certain that would probably have happened. Him being a father and having all his earthly hope pinned on his only son and the offspring of Isaac, and then God saying, "Here, I want you to take him and go sacrifice him as a burnt offering." Frankly, if it had been you, what would you have said to God? Why would you do this? What have you done? What have I done to offend you? Why have you changed your mind? Why this? Why him? What else can I offer you to satisfy you? But the fact is, none of those things are recorded. And because even if anything was said, none of that would have substantially added to the story. None of it would have done a little for our inspiration. And as it says in John chapter 20, for instance, in verses 30 and 31, even the Lord, John says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written." The things that are written in this book are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, the things that are recorded in here are in here for a reason, that we might believe, that we might have inspiration, that we might understand. But there are probably things that happened. We know that there's things that happened that weren't recorded. How much time passed between the time that Abraham had cast out Ishmael and now? How old? It doesn't really say how old Isaac was, only that that Abraham had made an agreement with Abimelech, the king, and he was residing in the land of the Philistines. Probably what, 10, 12, 15 years Isaac was probably a young man by this time. Probably at least in his early teens. But old enough that he would have developed a close relationship with Abraham. I mean, it wouldn't have been the next day. So, there's a lot there that we don't see, and a lot that we don't hear, but you have to understand Abraham is a human being. He's a father. All his hope is given to now Isaac, who is his only son. And the next thing that's written is he's rising up early. Well, why is he getting up early? I know there's times when I get up early. And you know, it's still dark outside. Sometimes it's because I'm restless, worried. You have a big day the next day, whatever the case might be. What was the reason? A sleepless night? Maybe you wanted to get up and get going early to avoid having to confront Sarah. Tell her where he was going with Isaac. Avoid answering questions. Who knows the reason, but the Bible just says in verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. So it doesn't say anything about him even mentioning what's going to go on to Sarah. Now on the third day of the journey, the place of the sacrifice, the mountain that God is taking them to is spotted. Verse 4, that on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham then, of course, knowing what's going to go on, exhibits really surprising faith here. Exhibits really surprising faith and tells these two young men that are going with them to stay where they're at, that he and Isaac are going to go up on the mountain and worship God, and that they will both return. He knows what God's plan is, that he's going to sacrifice Isaac. But Abraham's faith is such that he says, we will both be back. After all, what's God's promise? That in Isaac shall thy seed be called. I mean, all of the promises of God of a nation, the seed of a nation, are pinned on Isaac. If Isaac's dead and gone, that promise can never be fulfilled. So Abraham has the faith that God will provide the solution to the problem. So Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So the two continue by themselves to the top of the mountain. Abraham, verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now, Isaac asks the question, and the question is met with a very vague and purposefully vague answer. And you also see hope in God from Abraham for provision being made by God for the answer that Isaac's asking. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And Abraham said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. So you see that Abraham avoids answering the question purposefully. He knows the answer already, but he avoids directly answering that question. But even in the answer that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, this time Abraham had the faith that God would provide in this case, and this being a type of the sacrifice that God would centuries later provide in his own son, God also provided himself a lamb for an offering in the form, of course, of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So for 3 days they've been traveling. You've got to think that Abraham had been thinking and hoping for a change in plans from God. And the only thing left to do was the binding and sacrificing of Isaac upon the altar. And so in verses 9 and 10, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So Abraham's ready to slay Isaac, and as his hand is drawn back to kill his only son, only at this point, when the sacrifice is evident, when it's obvious that Abraham is willing to forsake all to God, is the event stopped. And in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And at this point, God does provide the sacrifice. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So the sacrifice went on, but with a substitutionary sacrifice. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So, because of Abraham's faithfulness and his increasing faith in God, and ultimately the obedience of Abraham in carrying out the will of God, from the time that we first read of the blessing of God that God intends for Abraham, and ultimately his seed, you see a progression of expansion of the blessing. And just to, so that you can see them and see how each time that they're repeated, they are, the blessing is expanded upon as Abraham's faith grows, as his obedience to God grows, and as his willingness to do the will of God grows, as his maturity grows. You know, Abraham was nothing but a baby in the faith when he was first approached by God in Genesis 11. And you see all the mistakes made by Abraham throughout his journey, and all the things that, you know, and you think back to yourself and all the mistakes that you've made along your Christian journey. But the maturity level of Christians grows and grows and grows throughout the years. And do the blessings of God increase throughout the years? Well, yes, they do. As maturity and as faith and as obedience increases and grows in the believer, so does the blessing of God also increase. Look at Genesis chapter 2, or 12, verses 2 and 3. Here's the first giving of the blessing to Abraham by God, where God says, "And I will make of thee a great nation," singular nation, "and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So that was the beginning of the blessings that God gave to Abraham. After the faith of Abraham was counted for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. God brings Abraham forth before him in Genesis 15:5 and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." So, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit." So, not only will he will be a great nation, now the blessing increases to a number of people so great that it'll be greater than the number of the stars. And there's a land included with it. Where before there is not a land particular, all the only direction was, "Get thee out of this land to a place that I will show thee." Now, God says, "I will give you this land to inherit it." So the blessing increases in number, and the land property is given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 6 through 8, God again reiterates the blessing, and it is increased again. God says, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." So not only, it's in Genesis 12:2, remember, the promise was, "I'll make thee a great nation," one nation. Now the promise is, "I'll make nations," plural, "of thee. And not only that, but kings will come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, this agreement is to be an everlasting agreement between me and all your seed after me, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So I'm a perpetual God to you and to thy seed. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land where art thou, where thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan. Notice, before it was, I'll give you this land to inherit. Now it's all the land of Canaan. For an everlasting possession, you're always going to have the land of Canaan, and I will be their God. So, the covenant is increased, and it becomes an everlasting covenant, and the amount of land is increased, and the terms of the agreement, and also the scope of the agreement, is increased once again. Now, in Genesis 22, where we are now, you see the exact same thing happen. The exact same thing happened. You know, oftentimes we think about the nation of Israel, and because there is a nation of Israel in the year 2013, you know, in the politics of today, there's a nation of Israel over there in the Middle East, and they occupy a little piece of land over there where Abraham used to walk around. And we think about the land promises that God made to Abraham so long ago. And you can go online and Google promises made to Abraham and all that. And it has detailed outlines of this is the land that was promised to Abraham, and that the nation of Israel will someday inherit. And then, of course, the argument of who's the nation of Israel and who comprises the nation of Israel and who's going to inherit this land or that land or the other land. And it's all very interesting, but the fact of the matter is what does the Bible have to say? What did God actually promise to Abraham? And what is the scope of the promise? Because what we've seen is that the blessing has increased in scope and substance each and every time. Well, God is going to one more time increase the scope of the blessing in both scope and substance. And so, what does it entail? Well, let's find out. In Genesis 22, verse 15, 16, and 17. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son. Now, notice for just a moment before we go on. Before each of the blessings was given because of Abraham's faithfulness. He was always, it was never connected to something that Abraham had done. It was always because Abraham had believed in God or believed what God had said. Here, it clearly states, because you have done this thing. Now, one might argue, why did Abraham do this thing? Well, was it because of what he believed? Absolutely. We'll know for sure before the evening's over, but without a doubt, he did what he did because of what he believed. So it wasn't just a blind act of pure luck that this all occurred. He did what he did because of what he believed. But God said, because you have done this thing and have not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, what is different about this blessing here? Well, the seed of Abraham are going to be numbered as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. In his seed, singular, that of course we know by Paul is the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But look at the geography that will be inherited in verse 17. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Where before, in Genesis 15, or in Genesis 12, God said, get thee away from your father and away from your family into a land where I will show thee. And then in Genesis 15, God says, well, look around and where, you know, everything that you're looking at, this is what you're going to inherit. And in Genesis 17, God says, all the land of Canaan is yours. And now, what does God say? The gates of all your enemies. The gates of all your enemies. Now, who are the enemies of the children of Israel? The children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
All the Gentiles?
All the non-believers. In other words, they're worldwide, aren't they? So we're not talking about just a little strip of land in the Middle East, or just a little piece of land, the land of Canaan. We're talking really a worldwide endeavor there. All the gates of all the countries, because that's what God has promised. All the gates of the enemies of Christ. And God has promised that to the seed of Abraham. That's considerably different and considerably enlarged from what most people look at when they say, well, what is the nation of Israel? What's the boundaries? And they look at the land of Canaan. Well, they don't look at that God promised all the gates of all their enemies. And that would be, well, just think of all the countries that are against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the seed of Abraham. And all those will be under the control of God. It's the whole world. It's the entire world. So there is no limit. The last verse tonight in Genesis 22, Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So the two return back home together, Abraham and Isaac. Now there's quite a few things that we can learn from this event. There's a lot to it. God's purpose for Abraham, you know, we concentrate on the blessings a lot. You know, that in blessing I will bless thee and I'll multiply you and there's a land that's promised and all that. God's purpose for Abraham has always included the blessings. But more than that, it also includes the means for obtaining the blessings. If, you know, we've gone through almost the entire life of Abraham now, and you see the in the life of Abraham, someone who is far from perfect, truly far from perfect, but God has always provided the means for the obtaining of the blessing that was promised. And that means is two things: faith and obedience. Faith in God and then doing that which God says to do. And the very first thing is, get thee away from thy kin into a land where I will show thee. Well, until Abraham did that, God couldn't do a thing with him. Because Abraham tarried in doing that, there was problems. You know, every time Abraham did that which he was supposed to do, things went fine. Every time Abraham hindered the plan of God or deviated from the road that God had set before him, there always were difficulties that came along, and some of them far-reaching and long-lasting. So, God has the end in sight with the blessing, but he also provides the means for getting there by faith and obedience. And you remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 17:1, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he didn't just say, "This is what you're going to get," and wait for Abraham's response to see if he was going to believe him. He said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect." There, you know, that was a difference. He didn't just say, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. Do you believe me or not?" You know, and Abraham believed him, and that faith was counted to righteousness. There came a time in Abraham's life where God said, "I know you believe me. Now do that which you believe. Walk before me and be perfect." That's the definition of being perfect, as Paul. You know, Paul wants us to be perfect. Walking before God. Doing that which we say we believe. So God says to Abraham, do it. Don't just say you believe it. Do that which you say you believe. God has that same plan for us. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There is no other way to salvation other than grace through faith. It's always been faith. It always will be faith. There's no other way, because man is imperfect and unrighteous. It has to be faith. And grace is always involved. But sooner or later, there has to be evidence of faith. Faith has to be parlayed into doing something. Paul says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." At some point, faith has to manifest itself, make itself known, not only to God — God knows our hearts — but to the other people in our lives, to the rest of the population. Romans 16:25 and 26, the end of the book of Romans, Paul says it wonderfully. He talks about the gospel. "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began." How do you get someone saved? It's by the power of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that you bring him to faith by the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16. But what is the purpose of that after they're saved? Paul says it's now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. Why? For the obedience of faith. There's an obedience attached to faith. Faith has an action attached to it. Faith is not something that's just hidden away inside of us. We will think of faith as something that is just a mental action. You know, we think about what we believe. We don't just think about it, we do what we believe. We talk about what we believe. We say what we believe. We act on what we believe. We don't just think about it. I believe I think about it. We do that which we believe. Otherwise, we don't believe it.
Yeah, a lot of Christians, they'll walk up to you and tell you I'm saved, but they have no outward expression of that. They won't tell somebody else how to be saved.
That's right.
Like they build up, they all sit around a preacher in their churches and watch him ascend to heaven while they stay in the same place.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, seemingly when we read Paul talk about faith and James talk about works, seemingly they're so different. But the fact of the matter is that God knows the heart. And only faith can get a man saved, but our works justify us in the sight of men. Our works justify us in the sight of men. Nobody, you know, I remember years ago the amazing Kreskin on TV, and supposedly he could read minds. Well, there's very few people that are the amazing Kreskin. Everybody else relies on seeing what other people do in order to judge what it is that they're all about. If you see them leave the house at 2 o'clock in the morning and sneak off, well, they either work in the middle of the night, or they're having an affair, or they're doing something up to no good, or what. But something's going on in the middle of the night that's unusual. People do that which they believe. They talk about those things which they believe. You know, people talk about football all the time. Chances are they're football fans. People talk about Jesus all the time. Chances are they're Christians.
Yeah, I was talking to a guy at work today, and he had made mention of he's been here before. He made mention of Jim Jones and how it was possible for him to get that cult that he had, and all those people participating, and they all end up dead. And I said to him that the church is partly responsible for that, because when they look at a church and they don't see what you're talking about, they'll see, I know there was a church that I went to once, that there were two ushers in the back parking lot, female, fighting over one of the deacons that was married.
Yeah.
And so, if a person, you know, I believe that God is calling people, and if a person decides I'm going to the church and they see that kind of behavior, they don't be dealing with that church. Just like, you know, the people that occupy the Jehovah's Witnesses call. A lot of those started out in denominations, and they seen the same thing in the churches that they saw in the street.
You're going to act as you see and as you believe. And you can, a lot of these are learned behaviors. Mm-hmm. Look at what James says in James chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, this is about what people see. That's how they're going to know you. It's not about God seeing you. It's about other people seeing you. God knows the heart without seeing you. He knows what you believe already. So thou believest, verse 19, there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then James uses Abraham in this particular incident for an example. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Remember, God had said, walk before me and be thou perfect. In other words, if you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. Do that which you say you believe. You say you trust me, let's see how much you trust me. And I'm going to take it, and God says, I'm going to take it to the very brink of the edge. And he did. Abraham had the knife in his hand and was ready to stroke downward into the heart of Isaac when God stopped him and said, now I see that you trust me.
He knew his heart.
Because he knew his heart. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham already believed God. It had already been imputed to him for righteousness. Those things had already happened. But in the sight of men, there was what had happened. Abimelech, he was here. Here's Abraham dwelling in the land of the Philistines. Abimelech, the king, couldn't even trust Abraham. He says, "We know your God's great, but we can't trust you." You know, all kinds of things that happened. You know, Abraham had a son with an Egyptian woman that, you know, he had to send off into the wilderness and get rid of. Just, you know, his life, if it had been you or me, we'd look back on our life and say, our life's a mess. And so the fact of the matter is that in the sight of men, a lot of people could have looked at Abraham and said, man, he's ready for the Maury Povich show. This cleared up. He was a friend of God. People call him a friend of God at this point. So you see, James says, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Abraham never doubted God. Abraham never doubted the promise of God. It's just, he was probably surrounded by all, you know, everybody around him probably doubted Abraham. It's sort of like the million-dollar preacher drives around in a Rolls Royce all day long. You sort of wonder, is he in it for the money? Is he in it for God? What do we learn from what happened on Mount Moriah? Obviously, this is an event that foreshadows the death of the Lord at Calvary. Abraham, on the way, in these events, Abraham represents God. He's carrying the fire. He has the knife. He has the instruments of death. He's got the life of Isaac in his hands. Isaac is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the way to be sacrificed, he's carrying, as the Lord carried his own cross on his back, on the way up the mount, Isaac has to carry the wood for the fire. When they get there, Abraham binds Isaac, and Isaac submits to his father. I mean, the kid couldn't run off. He submits to his father. Abraham, as the father, is about to sacrifice his only son, just as God sacrificed his only son. As the Lord, after his death, was in the ground 3 days and three nights, after 3 days, Abraham and Isaac return together and are reunited. And this sacrifice on Mount Moriah was made in the same place as Calvary. I don't know if you knew that or not, but this is the same place where the Lord was crucified also. It's just centuries earlier. What else do we learn? Obviously, while faith never saves, it has to be manifested in good works. And so it had to be with Abraham. Sooner or later, his faith had to manifest itself in a work. He was very concerned with family, and his, well, I'll say something about that in just a minute. The Christian life is very paradoxical at times. You know, Matthew 16:25, we have to lose our life to save it. We have to, you know, he who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life will save it. Things like that. We're told whoever's first should be last, whoever's last should be first. Jesus humbled himself. Philippians 2:5. And this story is no different. It's a paradox, and so at times it's difficult to comprehend the mind of God and how it works. But the mind of Christ is a rational mind. Imagine, if you will, Abraham offering his son. And you think to yourself, well, that doesn't seem like a rational thing to do. You've all heard the stories of parents who have a sick child and they don't take the child to the doctor and they decide, well, we're going to pray rather than take the child to the doctor, and sooner or later the child dies. And if they had taken the child to the doctor, the child could have been healed. And those stories are always tragic. The Christian mind is a rational mind. It is not a mind that thinks irrationally or makes just horrible decisions for no reason at all without thinking. Abraham, although it doesn't seem like a rational thing to do when all the promises of God are based upon the life of his son, God says, go kill your son in a sacrifice, and Abraham intends to carry that out. That does not seem like a rational thing to do. But in fact, it is. In fact, it is. Because what Abraham was doing was acting upon faith. And it was acting upon faith in a God who had proved himself to be true and faithful over and over again. And he wasn't just acting on blind faith, or faith in a whim, he didn't have a dream one night and wake up and say, well, you know what, I think I'll quit my job and move, and move to the Alaskan tundra or something, you know, because God, I had this dream and it might have been God. This is what God had told him to do, and God had told him to do other things before that sometimes he failed to do, sometimes he did do, but God had always led him in the right direction before. God had never failed him before. Well, Hebrews 11, 17, 18, and 19 tell us that by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So, all the promises of God were hinged on the life of Isaac. That's what that means. Abraham was offering up his only son, and all the promises hinged on the life of his only son. So it was by faith he was offering up. And why was he doing that? Verse 19. He was accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, Abraham figured that if he got up there and had gone through with it, God would have raised him up from the dead and kept his promise. Even though God stopped him before he plunged the knife into Isaac, he was still receiving him from the dead. He was receiving him in a figure because he was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. Abraham was part of the term, dead set on carrying out the deed. He was already dead in the mind of Abraham. So he received Isaac back to himself. He might as well have been dead, because that's how Abraham thought of him. So it was all on faith. He knew that God would bring him back no matter what happened. So it was a rational decision in Abraham's mind. It was not irrational for him to do it. God told him, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And I'm sure after some whining and complaining, Abraham thought about it and said, you know what? God will provide. Just like he told Isaac, God will provide. So, the rational mind is one that walks after the Spirit and not after the flesh. As Paul says in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, if Abraham had been thinking about fleshly things, he would have been thinking, we've got to get out of here, we've got to escape, we can't let Isaac die, I've got to keep my son alive so that he can be the start of the nation that's been promised. But that's not how he thought. His thought process was a godly, spiritual thought process, believing the promises of God, and that's exactly how he operated. That's how we need to operate. Not necessarily understanding everything that God requires, but by faith, doing that and trusting in his provision. As Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So, and it would have been the truth for Abraham had he gone through with the sacrifice. Next, God's provision shall be seen as Abraham named the mountain. God's provisions shall be seen. And that is true. God's provision shall be seen. You know, God provided a solution to the problem. God stopped Abraham when he was at the most desperate point. I mean, he was just about to plunge the knife. It wasn't when he was walking up the mountain. It wasn't when he was building an altar or laying his tied up boy on the wood. It was just at the moment when the knife blade was going to plunge into the flesh and kill his son. At the very last instant. So, that was the time when God provided. It had nothing to do... It wasn't because Abraham was at the right place, but it was because Abraham was in the right condition to receive the provision. Up to that point, Abraham, that was Abraham's lowest, most desperate point. I mean, it's just like salvation. You know, people don't really want to receive the saving gospel until they get to their lowest point, where they realize that they're a sinner, bound for hell. There's nothing that they can do of themselves. They can't provide their own righteousness. They have to depend on Christ if they're going to be saved. They generally do not want to really receive the gospel until they're at their very lowest. It doesn't matter where they're at. It just matters what condition they're in. Lastly, Abraham's whole life was wrapped up in his son. Everything that he did throughout his whole life, since the time God approached him, was wrapped up in and focused on a son. And you see parents like that today, don't you? Who almost live through their children. You know, live vicariously through their children and want to manipulate their lives and almost live their lives through the children's lives.
Yeah, we see a lot of that.
You know, we have to be good parents. But, and we're told in the Bible to provide for our own. But we must be willing to give our children to God and let them live their own lives and let God work through them, not manipulate the children for our own purposes. Let God use them instead of us using them.